Now, last week I announced that in our meeting this afternoon we would be devoting our time to thanksgiving for the defeat of the religious hatred bill in Parliament earlier this month. And so I want to bring you a message upon that subject, and trusting that there will be a little time left at the end, we want to take that remainder of our time to thank God for what he has done in saving us from this dreadful bill that the government sought to push through Parliament. Last month, of course, the government suffered two shock defeats, and we're going to deal with those also in relationship to the racial and religious hatred bill. But there's one verse in mind when I was preparing this message, and it is Revelation 19 and verse 6. And it is a song of the inhabitants of heaven. When they realize that God has everything under his control, that all that happens is in his sovereign control and sway, and that he will work everything after the counsel of his will. With hearts that are full and lips that are ready, they sing this song of praise and adoration. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. One of the greatest encouragements when the Christian church faces difficulties and when our liberties and freedoms are threatened is to know that God omnipotent reigneth. It comforts the church, and it levels the pride of arrogant men to the dust. Now, God exercised the sovereign power only a few days ago in Parliament, a few weeks ago in Parliament, when the government suffered those two shock defeats over the controversial bill which we've mentioned. First of all, as you're all well aware, the first vote that took place, MPs voted 288 to 278 to back an amendment from the House of Lords to that bill. And then, which made the victory even sweeter, the second vote the government lost just by one. And the loss was made, of course, even more embarrassing by the absence of the Prime Minister, who had been assured by his chief whip that all would be well if he wasn't there. All would be well if he wasn't there, only in a different sense. But some men take it for granted that they will sweep the board. Some men take it for granted because they are ill-advised that all will go well with their prospects, political or otherwise. Well, it didn't happen to be so when the government was defeated in those votes. And it didn't happen to be so because the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Home Secretary Charles Clark, always humble in defeat and balanced in criticism, said that what had happened was just a purely political act by the other parties and by the members of his own side, rather than a genuine consideration of the issues of the bill. I think not. And I think when we begin to examine this bill a wee bit more closely tonight, that we will see that there is a genuine and has been a genuine consideration of the bill, not only by politicians but also by churchmen as well. Government, thank God, is bowed to the will of the Commons. The amendments to the bill from the House of Lords have passed, and the government is left to lick its wounds. But while it licks its wounds, Christians who love the Lord and who love their hard-won freedoms can rejoice that God has intervened for the furtherance and the maintenance of their freedom for the preaching of the gospel. We should be a happy people. We should be a rejoicing people because of what happened in Parliament. But in order to appreciate why so many were so jubilant at the victory, I think we need to consider exactly what the law meant in its original form and what might have been the consequences if it had been accepted. And what's more, we need to deal with this whole business of freedom and freedom of speech in a biblical fashion. Tonight I want to speak to you about three things. First of all, I want us to address this matter of the government and freedom. And then secondly, I want you to understand something about the greatness of freedom. Freedom is an invaluable thing. It is a hard won liberty, and it should never be easily cast to the side. And then, best of all, at the end, I want you to think about the gospel and freedom. Because the gospel, in a very special sense, brings freedom to the souls of men. Christ said, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." So let's think about the government and freedom. You know, from the very start of this whole business, plans to make its incitement to racial and religious hatred caused controversy, yes, from the very beginning. Muslim Council of Great Britain originally supported the plans, but then you had on the other side not only churchmen, but others, church organisations and others like the National Secular Society, all grouped together against the bill. Now, just the way it was put across by its supporters would make you think, what's all the fuss about? Why are people so dead against it? And why are so many people so much against it? After all, as the government said, this is supposed to give protection to all faiths. Jews and Sikhs are already covered by the race hate laws, and there are other religions, of course, that need support and need protection as well. And that was one of the selling points, so-called, of the bill in its original form. And I suppose, perhaps, to the followers of Muhammad and the devotees of Islam, this law would have meant and would have had a greater appeal to them. I don't think, personally, that it's really an exaggeration to say that the bill is, as one man has expressed it, a cynical ploy by Labour to redress the damage done to its Muslim vote by the war in Iraq. I personally don't think that is too stiff or too hard a criticism. But let's think for a moment or two about the government's defence of the bill. Many people were for it at the beginning, very many people were against it, but what has the government got to say for itself? What had it to say for itself? Well, the Home Office explained that the proposed legislation wouldn't interfere, quote-unquote, with legitimate debate or religious activities, and that its proposals carried, whatever this means, a high threshold in order to protect freedom of speech. It went on to tell us that offensive words or actions, as it was talking about in its bill, must be threatening, abusive or insulting, and must either be intended or likely to stir up hatred. Ministers insisted that the new law wouldn't affect criticism, wouldn't affect commentary, and wouldn't affect ridicule of faith, that it would preserve tolerance. Paul Goggins of the Home Office said, "It is about protecting the believer and not the belief." Well, that all seems quite fair, just at face value. But if it was really true, one wonders why so many who ordinarily are diametrically opposed to one another, like secularists and humanists on one side and evangelical Christians on the other side, why so many of them opposed this bill from the start so determinately? And in order to appreciate why, they took a stand against the government. It's helpful that we look just for a brief moment or two at the detail of the bill. Now, you can go to the internet, maybe even to the library, to newspapers or whatever, and you can find basically the text of the bill as it was presented to Parliament in June 2005. And it says a number of things which I think are very important. First of all, it defines what it believes to be religious hatred. Defines it like this: religious hatred is against a group of persons defined by reference to religious belief or lack of religious belief. The bill also apparently was going to have regard to all circumstances when material which would be likely to be seen by any person in whom it is likely to be stir up racial or religious hatred. And then it was going to have to apply, if it passed in its original form, to circumstances when perhaps a performance would be made which would be likely to be attended by any person in whom that performance, taken as a whole, would be likely to stir up racial or religious hatred. That all seems a wee bit long and involved, but let's just say some things to simplify it when we're commenting. First of all, hatred, material or performance that is felt by somebody else to be offensive to him, that can cover a multitude of things. Let me say something else. It can cover the truth. Men naturally don't like the truth. Let me give you an illustration. Years ago I was out in door-to-door visitation. Somewhere along, I think it was Colville Road, or one of the other main roads. And I came to a group of houses, and man wasn't in there. I thought he was in, didn't come to the door in time to receive the literature, so I just put it through the door. And the little tract started with a quotation from Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Well, nobody was coming, so I just put it through and walked on up the street. Somebody must have come to the door late, opened the tract, read it, saw the verse, and shouted up the street, "Hey, there's no sin in this house." So, you see, the truth can be offensive. And men, who are naturally inclined against the truth, might find it offensive. What would have happened if this law had passed in this original form that was presented to Parliament about a year ago? It would have at least, at the very least we can say, it would have made it very difficult in public to speak the truth to a man about his spiritual need. Amongst the many other things it would have been difficult to say, it would be difficult to tell the truth. Because hateful materials or performances that are felt at least by another person to be offensive, that expression covers the truth. The truth is offensive. I also say, by way of comment about the government and our freedom, that a person, as it states in this bill, a person in whom it is likely to stir up, in whom religious or racial hatred is likely to be stirred up, may mean a man who is naturally violent or bigoted against free speech. And a man who is naturally violent or bigoted against gospel Christianity. He may find encouragement in that statement. To not say something, to not do something, because a person may feel it offensive, or because a person may vent their anger or their hatred, is simply no good reason for enacting a law which curbs freedom of speech. Another thing we should say by way of comment is this, that you simply cannot legislate against hatred. You can't legislate against hatred. Now, anybody with common sense will know, you can legislate against violence. That's another thing. You can legislate against incitement. That's another thing still. But you cannot legislate against hatred. Hatred is a feeling which originates in the corrupt nature of fallen man. And there's only one thing that can deal with it. And it's not merely the law of God. It is the gospel of free and sovereign grace. That's the only thing which can control it. And it's only a sovereign God who reigns omnipotent from heaven can keep man's sin and hatred in check. You cannot legislate against feelings, even if they are bitter feelings, even if they are wrong feelings, even if they are hateful feelings. That simply cannot be done. And I think another illustration of the impracticality of the law will help us to see why so many people were against it. You know that similar laws have been tried in other parts of the world, like Australia, and the result is this, that evangelical Christians and Muslims have been known to go to one another's places of worship and take down notes, trying to get other people into court, trying to get other people into trouble. So instead of actually healing divisions or securing people from divisions, these laws, which are counted as political genius by the people that draw them up, or anything but political genius, and rather than discouraging racial hatred and discouraging division, they're likely to do the very opposite which they are said to be intended to do. The only people that can be succored by laws like that are religious extremists who would use the law to silence their critics, And that's something which we cannot afford to do. We cannot afford to give succour to people like that, and to give succour to them by the law. Because whether the law or not in place, evil men will do evil. You don't need the law to succour them. If they've got the law to succour them, then they'll do it with both hands fervently. We don't want to give them that kind of encouragement. Now, I think as we look at it all, rightly considered, we ought to be suspicious. And I understand not only why Christians were suspicious, I understand why anybody, Christian or otherwise, was suspicious of this law, and they're opposed to it from the beginning. You see, when a government, let's just use wisdom. The Bible encourages us to use wisdom. In fact, it asks us to pray to God for wisdom. So we need wisdom. And we need wisdom, and we need to exercise that wisdom to discern what's happening in the political realm of things. And you know, when a government is determined on pressing through a law that is so weighted against free speech, and to defend that law with the argument that it's against incitement, when all the while there are other laws that cover such a crime, then you and I ought, if we're wise, to suspect its motives, and ought, if we have any courage, to oppose its plans. Sadly, of course, not all church groups oppose its plans. There's a theological think tank, more empty than anything, called Ecclesia, which was deeply critical of the bill, but thought, according to its own statement, that Christian criticism of it was an overreaction verging on a scare tactic that certainly did little to ennoble the debate about freedom. How far from the truth that really is. How far from the truth it really is. Our freedoms are valuable, as we'll see in a moment or two. And it's necessary that they be defended as much as lies in us and as much as in keeping with the Bible. You know, the government has a great responsibility to remember its business before God Almighty. The only reason why this government has been in power for so long, the only reason why any government has a seat of power for any length of time, is because God Almighty in His providence sees fit to put them there. The government is not the powers that be. God is the power that gives them the responsibility to exercise justly and fairly. And if you turn to Romans chapter 13 for a moment or two, you'll see exactly what a government's responsibility is in connection with freedom and in connection with governance generally. The government has its place because God has put it there. There is no power, says Romans 13 verse 1, but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And then, of course, in verse 3, we are reminded about the responsibility of the government to encourage good. And we have to ask ourselves a question in light of what we've said already. Would this bill, which the government drafted, if it had passed in its original form, the Houses of Parliament, and become law, would it have been a terror to evil works or a terror to good works? That's what we have to ask. I think the answer is pretty obvious. It would have discouraged the good and encouraged the bad. And if that's the case, then no wonder Christians were against it. No wonder Christians were opposed to it. We're told in Romans 13 verse 4 that the government minister is a minister of God to thee for good. And if a government is ruling rightly and a man is doing evil, he should be afraid. He should be afraid because he bears the sword of justice not in vain. But sadly, not all governments live up to their responsibility. And not all laws which are enacted by our government and other governments that have ruled this land in the past, they haven't all been wise. They haven't all been right. They haven't all been fair. And the government needs to be faced when it's wrong, needs to be challenged when it's wrong. And if a law is ever enacted which forbids a Christian preaching the gospel freely in the open place, then the time will come for the Christian to be disobedient to that law. There comes a time in the history of a church, there comes a time in the history of a nation, when people, Christians particularly, have to disobey the law. Don't let anybody tell you there's no precedent for it. There is. men of God in the New Testament, the book of the Acts, they were told by the religious authorities, now you must not preach again in the name of Jesus. And what did they do? They went out and began to preach again in the name of Jesus, because they were convicted by this truth that we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. So there's a little something about the government and our freedom. And I want you to think now about the greatness of freedom. We hear about freedom, we use the word freedom, and we have become used. Haven't we become so very, very used to our freedom? There's no country in Europe, I think, which has become more used to its civil and religious freedoms than England or than Britain. I mean, we've had it for years. We've had it so good for so many years. We've had it good for centuries. We can come every Sunday to this place of worship without letter hindrance. We're not living in a police state where, as the Soviets used to live in, we're not living in that kind of state. And we can come without letter hindrance to God's house, and that we should be happy that. But you know, we do take it like any other mercy from God that we become used to and receive so often and enjoy so frequently. We become used to it, we take it for granted, and we're almost indifferent to the value of it. But freedom is a great thing, and it is a greatly valuable thing. Let me say that the freedom of our press is an important thing. And had this law been enacted, the losers would have included not only churches, but other social, political commentators and press and so on. And that can't be good for anybody. And it certainly can't be good for the Christian press, never mind the secular press. Somebody put it like this once, a free press can be good or bad, but most certainly without freedom, a press will never be anything but bad. And then we also have to realise something about the greatness and the importance of freedom for the individual. If the individual doesn't have freedom, how can the government expect to be a good government? If the individual's freedom is taken away or is stifled, that doesn't make the government good, because it can stifle free speech. If our government or any other can, for the sake of political correctness or for the sake of courting the vote of minorities, make the people submissive to gags with the threat of prison, then there is no telling what that government might try next. And if the people yield to government suppression and control of freedom of speech, then they open themselves to further subjugation. I read a good quote on it. I want to leave it with you. It says this: a society of sheep must in time beget a government of wolves. A society of sheep must in time beget a government. We submit to government control like that, then there's no telling where things might end. Now, freedom for the individual, freedom for the press, freedom for the nation, freedom of speech is a hard won thing. Freedom in all its aspects is a hard won thing, and because it's hard won, it makes it a great and a valuable thing. You just look at the freedom, the history of freedom in this nation and across the world. In 1215, when the Magna Carta was signed, it was wrung literally from the hands of an unwilling king by his rebellious barons. They had to raise rebellion and opposition against them to get it. You don't get freedom of any sort lightly or easily. But the Magna Carta has later become to be regarded as a cornerstone of liberty in England. It didn't fall out of the tree. It came in the hard way. In the year 1516, the education of a Christian prince by Erasmus was an important step to freedom in different parts of the world. Somebody said this, in a free state, tongues, or he said this, in a free state, tongues also should be free. In a free state, tongues also should be free. Now, churches, of course, in the history of freedom, have tried actually to suppress it. I'm not just talking about freedom of speech with regard to one's personal faith and belief. We're talking about freedom of speech in general. Church of Rome in 1633 hauled Galileo before the Inquisition after he claimed that the sun does not revolve around the earth. So the history of freedom teaches us that it doesn't come to us easily. Battles have to be fought by persons and by people in order to gain that freedom. And because freedom is such a hard won thing, it makes it great in its value. We simply cannot put a price on our freedom. We cannot put a price on our freedom of speech. Think how life would be changed if it was taken from us. How difficult it would be for us to worship the Lord in the way that He's called us to worship Him, or according to our conscience. It couldn't be done. I think also that the Bible teaches us particularly the importance of freedom of speech, importance of freedom in general. Greatest example in the history of the Israelites: suppressed, oppressed, persecuted as slaves for 400 years. And God had to intervene on their behalf, because the Bible says He heard their cry and their groaning. He heard their cry and their groaning. God takes it personally when freedoms are taken from people. And we think of another man, a man called Micaiah, a great prophet and servant of God in the days that are covered by the history of the first book of Kings. And he was a man who believed in exercising his freedom to speak correctly, even before kings, even before superiors. In 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 24, we read about him and the reaction of people to what he had to say. The Bible says that Zedekiah the son of Kenana went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, "Which way went the Spirit of the Lord for me to speak unto thee? Which way went the Spirit of the Lord for me to thee, from me to speak unto thee?" Micaiah had to tell the truth. If you read 1 Kings 22, he had to tell the truth and the hard truth about what was going to happen in the nation, and he had to open his mouth and he had to speak. Men had to be warned about what was the consequence of their sin, whether they liked it or not. And he couldn't have done that unless he spoke freely. Now, I think it's best for society that Christians are free to speak. I don't believe that Christians should be freer than anybody else to express their view, but I don't believe that they should be any less free than others. I'm perfectly able to speak the truth as it is in Christ. Jesus said in this passage that we read from John 8, "Know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But how are men going to know the truth if others cannot speak the truth to them? Romans says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Glorious message. But listen, Paul the Apostle adds this word: "How then shall they call on him on whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Freedoms are needed to tell men the truth. Finally, I want you to think tonight, not only about the government and freedom, not only about the greatness of freedom, I want you to think finally about the gospel of freedom. Now, you have it here in John chapter 8 and verse 32. Let's turn for a moment to that verse which we read earlier. John chapter 8 and verse 32. Jesus is contending with his opponents, the religious leaders of Israel, and he has this to say to them. Some had believed and had heard him, while others were opposed. Many Jews, I should say, not necessarily religious leaders, but many Jews who had heard him started to believe in what he said, and he had this in response: "If ye continue in my word," verse 31, "then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So we've got to have freedom to preach the truth, and freedom to continue to preach the truth. Freedoms mustn't be eroded. Verse 36 of John 8 says this: "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." You know, a person can be as free as they like and can have all sorts of freedoms, but they're never really free in the highest and best and most glorious sense of the word unless they're free in Jesus Christ. For some people that talk about being free, but like these Jews in John chapter 8, they're not free from ignorance. They thought, well, look at us. We have Abraham for our father. We have a glorious religious heritage. Think of what he has handed down to us. Think about our religious traditions and all the rest of it. Think about all these glorious history. Think about our glorious ancestors, they were thinking. Ah, we are free. We're like no other people. Jesus said, hold on a minute. You're not free. By nature, you're the servants of sin. Whosoever, he says, committeth sin is the servant of sin. There's no man that is born into this world that in the spiritual sense is naturally free. Men by nature are not free. Men by nature are in bondage. And many like these Jews in John chapter 8 are in bondage to their ignorance. The penny hasn't dropped. It hasn't yet sunk in. They haven't yet realized that before God they're not righteous. Before God by nature they're not accepted. No matter what religion they have, no matter how vigorously they exercise that, no matter how earnest they are about it, they're not free. Men by nature are blind by ignorance. Men by nature are blind by guilt. Now, not everybody feels guilt, but guilt is not just a feeling. Whether you feel guilty or not, you're guilty. That's the whole guilt. Guilt is not merely a feeling. Guilt is a standing or a state before God Almighty. And whether you feel it or not, God says in His Word that the Scriptures have concluded all under sin. There's no man who by nature is a believer. And because of his unbelief and because of his sin, the Bible says he's condemned. God sent not a son into the world, the Bible says, to condemn the world. Why not? Because the world was condemned already. He that believeth not, the Bible says, is condemned already. So man by nature is not free. He's bound by ignorance. He's bound by guilt. He's bound by the power of sin, whatever form that sin takes. He's bound at times by hatred. Maybe religious hatred, it may be racial hatred, it may be some other kind of hatred. Many are bound by the sin of hatred. And all men too, without exception or distinction, that are born by natural generation are bound by condemnation. People don't realize it, that as they go about their daily business, the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Angry with the wicked every day. The Bible tells us again about the natural man that the wrath of God abideth on him. Abideth on him. He's under condemnation. But thank God we have a message. And it's a message of freedom. Jesus Christ can deliver men from the bondage of ignorance. Jesus Christ can free men from their guilty state. Jesus Christ can break the power of canceled sin in their lives. Jesus Christ can emancipate men from condemnation. He can free them in the highest sense. Jesus Christ can break the burden and the bondage of hatred as well, whatever kind it is. Way back in Northern Ireland, there was an Irish Republican who was implicated in the attempt about 25 years ago to kill my father and me in Belfast. As the story goes, there was a loyalist in that prison that he went to on the opposite side of the divide. You can imagine what they felt about each other. And the loyalist said to the Republican one day, why don't you take a copy of the Revivalist and read it? He said, that's a magazine that Ian Paisley writes, isn't it? He said, yes. He said, I tried to kill him. What do I want to read his magazine about? And slowly but surely the loyalist persuaded him to take it, and he did take it. And he came back to him sometime afterwards. He said, can I have another of those? And he read the gospel message, and it led to his conversion. The Lord saved him. And the two of them, a loyalist and a Republican, one I think was Basher Bates, one of the vilest criminals that ever lived in Ulster. He did some things far, far, far worse than the IRA ever did. A Protestant, so called, cut Roman Catholics to shreds for the sake of their religion. The two of them were converted, and they sat together sharing communion around the Lord's table in the prison service. What does that tell me? That tells me that the only thing which can free a man is the gospel. The only thing which can save a man is the gospel. And I don't care whether you're a hateful person or not. You're under God's condemnation by nature, and you're a sinner, and you need to be free from condemnation. You need to be saved. You need to be liberated by Jesus. And you can be liberated from the fear of the wrath which is to come. You know, sometimes I've seen those terrible pictures of the prairie fires in different parts of the world, Canada, more often perhaps Australia. And a dry sunny day comes, and the breeze gets up, everything seems to be going smoothly. And suddenly a spark lights a little fire, and the little fire gets bigger, and then the fire is fanned by the flames and becomes a raging thing. And people look out in terror and in anxiety as the prairie becomes on fire, and there it is, it races towards them. And they wonder how they're going to get away. They wonder how they're going to be delivered. You know, the only way to be delivered from that fear and that terror, when the fire comes your way, the only way to be delivered is to stand where the fire, or is to get where the fire has already been. And when the fire reaches a place where it's already burnt, you know what happens? It can't burn anymore. And that's a perfect illustration of the gospel. If you're going to be free from condemnation, you have to go where the fire has already been. The fire has already been at the cross. Jesus Christ has drunk up the fire of divine wrath. The Bible says in Romans 8 verse 1, says, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The gospel of freedom. And we thank God for that gospel of freedom. We thank God for the ability to be able to preach it. And it's a gospel which should be freely offered. Thank God it's there for the taking. Without money and without price. It's for the whosoever. You're willing to come? You know others that are willing? Well, tell them it's for the whosoever. It's not limited to a certain number of people. The gospel offer is made to everyone, without exception or without distinction. All men are called to repentance. All men can be saved if they call on his name. That's what the gospel is all about. I have a gospel which is not only free in its not only priceless but free, but a gospel which is free in its offer. It's for the whosoever. Whosoever, it says, shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank God for that whosoever, said the famous Richard Baxter, the great Puritan divine. He said, had it been written in the scriptures, let Richard Baxter take, I might have doubted if I were meant, but the whosoever will may come includes me, though the worst of all Richard Baxters, and the whosoever will includes you. The gospel of freedom is for you, and we ought to be ever, ever, ever so grateful that our freedoms for preaching it freely have been maintained. You know, we should be thankful for our MPs who voted against it. Our own MP didn't vote against it. You could look up the voting record and he didn't. But we should be thankful for our MPs who did vote against it. And we should be especially thankful for those Christian MPs who voted against it. Many of them coming from Northern Ireland, of course, for which we give the Lord thanks. Now, don't say a Christian should never be involved in politics. Don't say that. There's no ground for saying it in the light of all that's happened. Don't say it. We thank God for those that were. We thank God that gave their voice against this terrible bill. And we thank God that it has been defeated. And we thank God tonight that we have the freedom to preach the gospel as freely as ever we did. May the Lord keep us like that and make us more appreciative of what he's done for us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.